And our today's reading is from Book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 12 to 17. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeed of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Hello, well, I really hope that you've enjoyed our studies in Romans 8 over the last couple of weeks, as Andrew and I have enjoyed studying this magnificent chapter. We've called our series Hope in Adversity, and there's certainly a lot of adversity in the world at the moment, lots of darkness and death, but wonderfully God's word brings light and life, and nowhere more so than in this tremendous chapter. Let me begin with a prayer, and by the way, as we go through, it'll help you enormously if you can have a copy of the Bible open in front of you. We'll be showing the verses on the screen, but if you can see it in a Bible, that'll be even better for you. Let me say a prayer. Father, we thank you for the light and life that your word brings, and may we know by your Holy Spirit that light and life coming into our hearts now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. For many years I lived on my own in a flat, and then a number of years ago I moved into a house with lodgers, and having other people in the home, that makes changes, big changes. So at what I call breakfast time, I needed to make sure that I kept the volume down on the radio, because I discovered even though I called it breakfast time, other lodgers called it the middle of the night. I developed Robert's Law of washing machines. I wonder if you've discovered this law, if you've got other people living in your home, that whenever you want to wash your clothes, someone's got there first. And I should also say, I experience really good company, and in the last few weeks, certainly much better food than I'd ever be making if I was doing the food on my own. Yes, when someone comes and lives in your home, it makes a difference. In Romans 8, Paul has been speaking of some of the amazing blessings we have in Christ. No condemnation, that's where he begins. We're friends with God, not his enemies anymore. We've been forgiven. We've got a whole new status. But that's not all. It's not as if we simply have a new status here on earth and then we wait for all the other blessings of the Christian life to come when Jesus returns. No, we already received by the Holy Spirit a down payment, a deposit as it were, something of the future life in the present, what Paul calls later in this chapter, the first fruits. And the Holy Spirit has come to live within our lives. And last week we saw that means a new power. As a desire comes within our hearts to fight against sin. A new power and a new promise. A guaranteed promise that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life will mean that one day we'll receive resurrection bodies in the new creation. And in the section we're looking at today, verses 12 to 17, Paul speaks of some more blessings that we receive, some more implications of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in our lives. It means a whole new relationship to sin and to God. To sin, first of all. We're to be executioners of sin, not debtors to it. That's verses 12 and 13. And Paul begins, therefore, looking back to what he's just said, in the light of what we have been promised, that we belong to the new creation, in the light of that amazing future, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment of that now, we have an obligation, he says. Literally, we are debtors. But this is language that would have been familiar in the ancient world. It was very common then, and actually still often today, for rich and powerful people to be patrons, to be benefactors, and to give people financial help, maybe to give them jobs, maybe protection. And in the light of that, bringing these people under their wing, those individuals would look to them and feel a sense of obligation. And so, although there was no legal relationship, they'd be allies and supporters of those patrons. And Paul is saying, if you ever had a relationship like that with the flesh, well, you certainly don't anymore. You have no obligation to the flesh. And you remember, the flesh means the sin-dominated self, the natural way of living without God, the fallen way of living. He says, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. Verse 12. I mean, what's it done for you anyway? It was a cruel master when you did have a kind of relationship with the flesh. He goes on, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's out to kill you. Why would you go back as if you had any kind of obligation to live in relationship with it and please the flesh and go the way of the sinful nature? It's out to kill you. To go that way is to be on the path that does not lead to fulfillment in this life and leads to eternal death in the next life. Aren't we sometimes tempted, if we're Christians, to envy those who aren't? We're tempted to think, if only I could have that kind of relationship with sin, so I'm no longer fighting it, I can enjoy it. They seem to have life. And Paul is saying, don't envy them. Sin doesn't give life, it kills. It's deadly. Maybe you're looking at the Christian life from the outside in. You might be drawn to the person of Christ and think there's something in it. But you hesitate. And you're worried that if you really committed yourself to Christ, it would crush you, it would kill you. And Paul is saying, no. The flesh, the way of sin, leads to death. You're not indebted to the flesh. You'd be mad to go back to it. And having said we don't have an obligation to the flesh, we might expect him to follow it on and say, but we do have an obligation to God. But interestingly, as you look at the verses, he doesn't spell out what is implied logic. He doesn't state it clearly. Interestingly, in the whole of Romans 8, there's not a single imperative. There are plenty of imperatives elsewhere in the Bible. But it's as if Paul is so determined to make it clear that what he's talking about when he describes our relationship with God through Christ is not a kind of legal obligation. It's not a business relationship. As we'll see, he goes on to talk about it as a family relationship. So we live for God not simply and not mainly at all because we have a sense of external obligation. No, any desire that comes to live for God comes not from outside telling us what to do, but from inside as the Holy Spirit reminds us of the wonder of what we've received in Christ and of the fact, as we'll see soon, that we're God's children. We're family. There's a desire within. And as a result of that, we have no debt, no obligation to the flesh. We don't have that kind of relationship anymore. But instead, far from going the way of the flesh and gladly continuing to live in sin, we're to be executioners. It's striking language, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There's an irony there, isn't there? There's a kind of life that leads to death, and there's a kind of killing, a kind of death, a way of death that leads to life. And by the Spirit, we're to have a new attitude to sin. Not to live for it, but to kill it. When I first moved into the house, there was a garden in the back which hadn't really been looked after. It was a bit of a jungle. Lots of green of different colours, but green was the only colour, different shades, I should say. It was dull, it was out of control, and eventually I decided it was time for it to go, and I dug everything out, and with the help of a friend, I put some new plants in. But I discovered that there was a perverted, evil clinger on from the old regime. I discovered Bindweed. If there's ever a product of the fall, it is bindweed. I don't know if you know bindweed. It's a vicious plant that grows very rapidly. It clings to everything around it. It spreads, and it's very, very hard to get rid of. You can't just clip it. And that just encourages it to keep going. You can't even gently go under the surface of the soil, because if you don't go to the very bottom of the root, again, that just magnifies it, and it keeps growing and growing and growing. You've got to absolutely kill it. And so I became, as a gardener, a killer. There was a vicious look in my eyes. I'd be looking every day for any hint of bindweed, and when I saw it, I would dig down deep. A delight to get out the magic spray that would kill it to the roots and shrivel up the bindweed. And as Christians, with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're to have the same kind of attitude to sin. We're to be executioners, not to prune sin, but to dig down right to the roots and pull it out, execute it, root it out completely. Now, I wonder, what would that mean for us in our lives? Maybe think for a moment of one area of your life that you know isn't right at the moment, an area of sin. You're thinking of something. And then think for a moment, what would it mean to execute it? Not prune it and just clip around the edges, but to root it completely out. Let's think, for instance, of the sin of lying. Well, putting it to death would begin with a resolution, not to do a deal with it. We so often do that, don't we? And we'll say, well, I know that kind of lie, that I'll definitely not to do that. I need to resist that. But that kind of lie, that's okay. And we so often place limits, and we say, I wouldn't do that, but that's all right. But of course, it never stays there. Sin creeps. It doesn't stick behind the line that we artificially impose. No, we'd have rooted out altogether. What would killing it mean? It might mean speaking to someone and saying, this is a problem for me. Would you pray for me? Might be keeping accountable. Maybe resolving to apologize when we do lie. I think of a friend who started doing that. It was very disarming. He'd say something and then he'd say, oh, sorry, that was a lie. That was part of his discipline to root it out. It'll mean not just thinking about what we say with our lips, but recognizing that what comes out of our lips flows from our hearts. It might mean thinking, what idol is it that captures my heart at that moment when I lie so that I decide it's the best thing to do is not to speak the truth at that moment? Is it the idol of popularity? I'm so desperate that you like me, I'll tell you whatever I think you want me to say, even if it's not the truth. Of course, the irony is that's not the path to popularity, because people soon find me out and they don't trust me. And I'm never really myself because I'm a chameleon. What would it mean to put sin to death, to kill it? Couple of things before we move on that we need to say about this putting sin to death. For a start, the tense that Paul uses is the present continuous. Keep on putting to death. It's not something that I just do once and then, oh, that's done with it. Wouldn't it be lovely if I could just say, right, I've done with that sin. I take resolute action, I pray, and I never experience it again. It very rarely happens like that. This is an ongoing process. It's a resolution. But sadly, even though there's the Holy Spirit within us, there's also the old sinful nature that'll keep dragging us down. The other thing that is so important to say is that it's by the Spirit. Did you notice those words? By the Spirit, you're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Synonymous with the little phrase in verse 14, being led by the Spirit, which doesn't mean guidance about who to marry and what job to do. It's a very strong word. It speaks of a kind of inner compulsion. The Spirit leads, directs, draws towards sin. Towards, I should say, holiness. Did you spot that? I hope you're listening. We're led by the Spirit. In other words, the Christian life is not about simply my determination, my discipline. That's the old way of the law. Yes, it will involve resolution, but the prompting of the resolution comes from the Holy Spirit within me. Do you remember the law on the wall has become the law in my heart? So if I belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit's in me, I want to change. I want to kill sin. Oh, part of me still wants to do it, but the new spirit in me wants to change, and I can change. Do you recognize that? Of yourself, it's a sign the Holy Spirit is in you, even if it's a struggle. A new relationship with the Spirit. By the Spirit, we become executioners of sin, not debtors. And then a new relationship with God. By the Spirit, we become children of God, not slaves. That's verses 14 to 17. It follows on from the end of verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He's talking about that resurrection life that is still to come. Well, how can we be sure that we'll receive that resurrection life? Answer comes in verse 14. It follows straight on. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. We belong to Christ. We're members of God's beloved family. So verse 15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. I'll be honest, I find it irritating when people say to me, oh, you religious people, and they sort of put you in a box, all religious people in the same box, you religious people, as if there's no difference between Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and all the other religions in the world. But there's a massive difference. Non-Christian religion has fear as a significant feature, whether it's acknowledged or unacknowledged, because it's about me trying to please God, offering him sacrifices, doing all sorts of religious duties. And I'm always worried I might not have done enough. And what I do determines my relationship with God. I've got to keep on doing. It's a kind of slavery. I'm never sure I've done enough. And Paul has said earlier in the letter that before we came to Christ, well, that was the feature of their experience. The Christians to whom Paul was writing, they were slaves, slaves to sin. They couldn't stop doing it. Slaves even to the law, which although it was very good, pointing to God's good commandments, it couldn't free them from that slavery to sin. And in fact, it condemned them. They fell under its condemnation. The result was they were slaves to death, which is the penalty for sin. And the law, once it's broken, demands death, separation from God. There was a kind of slavery, a terrible slavery. But Paul says, that's not you anymore. You're not slaves. You're children. No longer under fear. Rather, he says, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You're no longer desperately trying to earn a relationship with God. It's been given you by the Lord Jesus Christ, made possible by his death on the cross, and the Holy Spirit has, as it were, delivered the adoption papers, not just to your head so you can understand it, but into your heart so that you know it to be true and delight in it. By the Spirit, he says, verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Last Sunday was Father's Day. I hope you celebrated. And you children, I hope you got Dad's presents. Father's Day. And I read in the newspaper about a man and his wife who adopted a young boy who was about 8 at the time. And the father was wondering what he should ask the boy to call him. And he longed for the boy to call him Dad, but he thought that's just inappropriate. He's 8 and it seems strange on the first day to say, just call me Dad. There may well have been someone else in his life that he'd called Dad previously. So he didn't say, call me Dad. But nonetheless, it wasn't long before, for the first time, and this man never forgot the moment, when the boy, unprompted, without being told to do it, turned to him and said, Dad. Oh, what a lot that meant. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit in our lives prompts us to look at God and not cringe away from him in fear like slaves, but to draw towards him with confidence as beloved children. And the Holy Spirit prompts us to address the living God, the Holy God, who made the universe, our Father, Dad. ABBA. I've said many times, and I don't mind saying it again, that the Christian life at heart is not about rules and regulations and rituals. I say it again and again because how easily we forget about it. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you still think that's what Christianity is about. No, it's at heart, not those things. At heart, it's a relationship. And that's what bowled me over when I first became a Christian in my late teens. The God who I had a sort of vague awareness of, wasn't sure whether he was there or not, I now knew. And so I began to read the Bible, not because anyone told me I should, but because I wanted to. And it certainly wasn't a dead book. It was a living book from a loving God, a God who loved me. And I found myself wanting to pray, again, not because anyone told me I should. Not out of a desire to somehow twist a reluctant God's arm to give me something he didn't want to give me. No, I approached him with confidence, knowing that he loved me. And I found I wanted to change. And it wasn't fear that prompted that, as if I didn't change, I'd be punished and bashed. No, I wanted to because God loved me. He'd given his son for me. I was his child. And I wanted to please him. Yes, so much has changed because the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. And Paul ends with the same focus as where he began at the end of verse 11, at least. It's a focus that comes all the way through this chapter. Focus pointing to the future. Verse 7, he says, "Now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." See what he's saying? We've been adopted as God's children. And as his children, we become his heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Christ's inheritance is a new heavens and a new earth, which he'll reign over. And amazingly, we'll share in that inheritance with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been adopted as the children of God. But that's still to come, that glorious inheritance. Not yet. In the meantime, we've got to wait in this world where sin is still prominent, where death is still a fate feature of the world and of our lives. We'll die too. And Paul says, no, we'll only receive that amazing glory if we, like Christ, go the road of suffering to glory. Not because we like suffering, we're not seeking it out, but because that's part and parcel of living in this present world. He's talking, I think, at least in part, about the external sufferings that come to us all. More on that next week in our passage. I think he's also talking about the suffering that goes with following Christ. And that will include the struggle of putting to sin to death. It is a struggle. Yes, we want to do it, but the old nature still drags us down. So alongside the upward draw of the Holy Spirit, I want to kill sin, I want to be like Jesus, there's the ongoing downward drag of the fallen nature. It's a battle to do this. It's not easy to do it, but it's worth it. This is the glorious path that we've been set on by the Holy Spirit. Once we know that we're children of God, it's a path that leads to life. The Spirit of God lives within us. It's a dramatic change when someone comes into your life. And the greatest change of all is when the Holy Spirit comes in your life. Did you remember a couple of weeks ago we thought about the Bible line of expectation? And let's make sure we don't seek to live above the line and try and live without suffering, as if we can expect perfect healing now, or as if we don't have to battle against sin now. No, that's going to be a struggle. Don't seek to live above the line, but don't live below the line. We haven't just been given a promise. It's going to be marvellous in the future, and no condemnation now, so grin and bear it. No, we've received by the Holy Spirit new life, and that gives us a new relationship to sin. Now, we're not debtors to it, not at all. There's no obligation to keep going that way. We're to be executioners, we're to kill it. And the Holy Spirit within us gives a new relationship with God, with children, not slaves. Let's delight in these amazing gifts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit who's come into our lives. And help us by the Holy Spirit to be executioners, to kill sin in our lives, and to delight in the privilege we have as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.